like to invite you to open your Bible, if you would, with me to the book of 1 John. At the end of the book in 1 John chapter 5, where we'll be concluding a study on the book of 1 John today. But before we begin, let us go back to the Lord in prayer once again. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are the same today, and you're going to be the same tomorrow, the same as you've always been. I thank you that you have a great desire to know us and to be known by us. That's why you've revealed yourself in the way that you have. I thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to open your word and to just dig into and meditate on the truth that you have revealed in the book of 1 John. Lord, I thank you for each one who is here today and those who are listening. Lord, I pray that each one would be impacted by the words that you have given, and I pray that you would be with me, that you would allow my words to be true and to be helpful. Lord, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as we've gone through the book of 1 John, I've realized that John gives us a very lofty view of God. John was the apostle who wrote this message down, and he had a strong desire to pass on what he had seen to the next generation and future generations of believers. Now, John had a special place in God's plan as a disciple of Jesus. He was one of the 12, but more than that, he was one of the three closest, and you could even say that John was, in a way, Jesus' best friend. No one was closer to Jesus in this world than John was. And that's not to say that God has favorites, that he liked John better than you, but in God's plan, John was given the unique privilege of being closest to Jesus. At the Last Supper, he was leaning on Jesus. They were as close as brothers could be. And I think that, in a way, John's spiritual neck muscles must have been sore from being so close to a God that was so great, he was always looking up. Just like if you're only 5 feet tall and you're next to someone who's 6'6", you're always looking up. But one thing that I find amazing about John's experience and the way that he knew Jesus and the way that he even wrote is he doesn't cower before God. Not like the prophet Isaiah, who said, "Oh, woe is me, I've seen God, I can't handle this." Or Moses, who was at the burning bush and he had to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground. The way that God revealed himself to John through the person of Jesus Christ was not in a way to scare us with how great he is, but it was to invite us to join him. That is how Jesus revealed himself to John, as the God of all grace that wants to be known and wants to have us know him. And so John was able to be so close to Jesus and yet maintain eye contact somehow. He saw himself. He knew he wasn't worthy of this Jesus fellow he was spending so much time with, but yet he was comfortable there, and he enjoyed a relationship with him. And so, yes, John does give us a lofty view of our God, but John's message was especially that this high and lofty and perfect and awesome God is actively seeking relationship with people like him and like all these other people that he knew and like you and I today. John knew Jesus personally, and he was the God who became a man so he could be known. He was the almighty creator who became a dying savior. And this is the message that John wants us to hear, and he stresses it at the conclusion to his letter, and really my summary of it all is, don't miss out on Jesus. And so let's read these verses, just a few verses here at the end of 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. John writes this: "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And so that's how John ends his message. These verses are the conclusion, but the whole book has really stressed that we have a sinless God that wants to enjoy relationship with you. And the main point is that you really should be amazed at this reality, because John was, and he never got tired of it. This reality that Jesus is seeking relationship with you. And we should be so impressed that Jesus is seeking us that we should seek him. That's what he's after. He is seeking us, and he wants us to know it so that we would seek after him. Now, I'll remind you once again what is the book of 1 John all about. I've given this to you each time I've taught on 1 John to keep it very clear. The purpose of this book is so that believers would enjoy fellowship with God. John made that very clear when he started writing in chapter 1. He is writing to believers, and mission accomplished if you look at the message and you do enjoy fellowship with God. That is what John wants for his readers, ourselves included. And the theme of the book is, as I've said, twofold. It is a focus on who God is, and the reason for that focus is for believers to understand what fellowship with God looks like. It requires God to reveal himself, or otherwise we would never know. We would never know what it's like to enjoy intimate relationship with the God who created all things, unless he told us. And John wrote differently than I would have. I tried to point this out when I began teaching through the book of 1 John, that if you've lived in this country or in pretty much any educated first world country in the world, you have been trained in Western thought. You think about making a point and proving it, and making a point and proving it. That's how the lawyers work. That is how the engineers work. That is how the people in any Western education work, is they think of one thing at a time, and they come to a conclusion, they move on to the next thing, and they build a case. But John didn't write that way. He wrote in a way that is more easily described as Eastern thought, which is, you could say, more holistic, more of a circulatory way of reasoning. He brings up ideas and then makes connections so that you can piece it together. And he developed this theme of a focus on God so that we can have fellowship with that God by highlighting who he is. God is light, God is truth, God is love, and God is life. And we get in on this God, we fellowship with this God. This is why we see some of the words like fellowship and abide and know, because we can experience fellowship with him, and we can abide in him, and we can truly know him. That is what this message has been about. Now here's the outline that I'll follow for our conclusion today on these verses. First of all, we will see that we know that we have the opportunity to enjoy a relationship of intimacy with God. We see that in verses 18 to 20. And then in verse 21, the last verse, he leaves us really with a sudden ending that makes us realize we choose how we live. So first of all, in verses 18 through 20, we know that we have the opportunity to enjoy a relationship of intimacy with God. Verses 18 and 19 and 20 all start with the same words. It is, we know, and we know. There are some things that John has been communicating, and this is his summary of what is it that we know? What has been revealed to us about this God? And he uses a specific Greek word for knowledge, to know, and this is helpful to point out. It's the Greek word for knowledge, oida, which is one of two words that he uses frequently for knowledge. The word to know, as a translation of this word oida, means to have seen or perceived, and hence to know what has been taught. This is book knowledge. This is something that's been revealed. Someone told me, and I know it. And in John's case, the one who told him was Jesus, God come in human form to reveal this truth. And so we know what has been revealed. And the first thing that we know from verse 18, this is my summary of verse 18, we know what fellowship with God looks like. That's what verse 18 is summarizing. We know what fellowship with God looks like. And he takes an interesting approach to communicating what does this look like. And he does so by highlighting what does God not produce. And what he does not produce is sin. Whoever is born of God does not sin. And this applies to us, the child of God. If you are a believer, if you've trusted that Christ is your substitute, your savior from sin, you have been born of God. You are a child of God. So whoever is born of God, John says that we can know this about anyone who is a child of God, not just the super Christians that you wish you could be. But this is true of every child of God. Every child of God does not sin. Now that sounds weird if you say, I know I'm a child of God and I know that I sin. How does this work out? And now this is almost a restatement of something that was said back in chapter 3, verse 9 specifically. We can turn there and see that this is not something new, but this is a summary, a recap. 1 John 3, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And now, I'm not going to rehash everything that I taught on this a little over a month ago. And so if you'd like, you can ask me about it later or go back and check what was taught then. But I will stress a few things of what that passage is not saying. What is 1 John 3 and therefore also 1 John 5:18 not saying? First of all, it is not saying that every child of God is guaranteed to never sin again after being born again. That is not what he is saying. He is not saying that every child of God should seek a higher plane of sanctification where they will be so sanctified that they will never sin again. That's not what he's saying. And he's also not saying that the general pattern of a believer's life is guaranteed to be mostly righteous. There's no guarantee about that. Really, what he is leaving us with as he concludes his letter is the choice is up to you. It's possible, it's available to you, but really the choice is yours. So that's important to clarify. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that a sinless God could never produce sin. And this can be a difficult thing to wrestle with. How can this really work? I know that I still sin, but I'm a child of a sinless God. But one way to think of it is that whenever you sin, you know that God did not lead you to do that. Every believer is indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of God will never lead you to do an unholy thing. Now, some people will try to explain this statement by saying that every believer has been given a new nature from God, and that new nature does not choose sin. And I think that's correct and a good way to coordinate the teachings of John with the teachings of other New Testament writers, like Paul's epistles, for example. But that's not exactly the track that John takes when he's teaching. He simply states that the child of God does not sin. And so what he's doing is he's, in a way, pleading with his audience to understand that if they are acting consistently with their identity as a child of God, they will not ever commit a sin. So whenever you as a believer sin, you're being inconsistent. It doesn't make sense. That is not your identity. And that's comforting to know that that's not how God sees us. He doesn't let our sin stick to us anymore. He's forgiven us. He's cleansed us. He's washed us. And also God has provided everything that we need to make the right choices, to make the best choices. And so I can say that as a child of God, I never need to sin. That's not a course of action that I need to take. There's always the possibility of us as children of God making the right choice because God has made it possible for us to abide in him. Have you heard that phrase before in this book? And we could trace this theme through the book of 1 John. And why don't we do that for a few moments? Turn back to chapter 1. As I said, the theme of this book is God. It's in the Bible. You shouldn't be surprised. It's a book about God. Chapter 1, verse 5. Describes God in this way. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And so that's how John starts telling his message. It's like, don't you remember, guys, this God is 100% pure light. And then in He goes on to this discussion about how when we sin, oh, that's not right. We don't know God personally. We're not relating to God when we sin. We are not acting consistent with who we are as children of God when we sin. But he gives us a great message in verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, if we agree with God about our sins, just say that it was sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when I sin, but then confess my sin, I am restored to fellowship with God. And if you'll turn with me to chapter 2, verse 28, I believe this is the central instruction to the book of 1 John. This is what he wants us to do. He says, verse 28 of chapter 2, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And so the instruction is to abide in him. I am instructed to abide in him, another way of saying walk in fellowship with him. And I think one of the coolest things that I've learned as I've walked through the book of 1 John is answering the question, well, how do you do that? How do you abide in him? And the only real instruction that John gives us for how to do this is found at the beginning of chapter 3. And chapter 3, verse 1 says it this way. "Behold," that's an instruction, a command, "behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." And so how can we abide in him? How can we walk in his will? How can we do the right thing that a Christian is supposed to do? You behold his love. That's how you do it. You look at him. And that really makes it pretty easy, doesn't it? That is what he wants us to do. He wants us to focus on him and his love for us. And chapter 3, verse 3 goes on to explain that as I behold God's love, I will be progressively purified. Our hope is that we will be like him. And then chapter 3, verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And so as I am looking at God's love and realizing what is it that God has done for me because of his love, that's another way to say, okay, I'm resting in my hope of heaven, right? And when I'm in heaven, I will be like him. I'm not quite like him today. I've got at least a few shortcomings that put me on a lower shelf than Jesus. But as I look at him, as I behold his love, we are taught here that will result in being purified, being sanctified little by little as we grow to become more like him and enjoy fellowship with him more consistently. In chapter 3 and verse 6 is a very good clarifying statement. Chapter 3 verse 6 says, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." And so to abide in Jesus Christ, to abide in this sinless God, will not result in me sinning. That's how it works. When we enjoy a relationship with God in this way, when we know him, like really relate to him, kind of know him, sin isn't going to be present. And so again, when we do fall short, when we do make mistakes, when we do forget about him and choose our own way, when we do sin, that reveals that we are not choosing him at that time. We are not enjoying a relationship where we know him. And then chapter 3, verse 9 again, I read it before, but my summary of it is, as a child of God, I do not and cannot sin as a reflection of my Father. He wants us to grab onto this identity of, I am a child of God. And I would personally say there's a lot of things that I could claim as my identity and describe myself as. But the best one is that I'm a child of God. No matter what else changes, I can say I am a child of God. Or as John liked to refer to himself, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. It really carries the same idea, knowing that we are loved by our God as his child. So that's really tracing the theme of what does fellowship with God look like through the book of 1 John? There's a lot more that could be said. I would encourage you to read through the entire book. It take you, if you're a slow reader like I am, about 20 minutes, and see what is it that fellowship with God looks like. These were just a few of the highlights. Now, one more concept I wanted to revisit as we're thinking about fellowship with God and how does God communicate it is the idea of entering the family of God where we are safe and secure and stuck forever in a good way, and also the idea of how it is that we live in fellowship within the family. Now, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so the person who sees who Jesus is and makes the choice, I am going to believe in him, I'm going to believe that he really did die in my place, that he came to be my Savior, that person becomes a child of God. And so you enter the family of God the moment that you believe in his name. And I hope that if you're here today, that describes you, that you have believed in his name. And once you are in the family of God, there's a particular place that God really would prefer you to be. And that's a very mild way of summarizing the message of 1 John. And that particular place is fellowship with God. It's in close, intimate relationship with God where, by the way, there is no sin. And so when we do, as a child of God, sin, that takes us out of fellowship with God, which is really implied by 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, well, that means we first of all must have sinned, right? So in case that happens, if we sin, we exit fellowship with God, but we're still in his family. And how we get back into fellowship with God, how we relate to him once again, is to confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the moment that after you sinned, you confess it to God and say, yes, that was wrong, then you're cleansed. You're back with him. You can relate to this God. You can make eye contact with the sinless creator of the world, as John did. And if you sin again, it happens more than once, then you're still in his family but out of fellowship, and simply confess, and this forgiveness is always available every day of our lives. And this fellowship with God is, as I said, where he wants us to be. And another way to describe that fellowship with God is abiding in him. Abiding in him where there is no sin. Now, looking back to chapter 5, verse 18, where John reminds us that we know what fellowship with God looks like, the first thing that John affirmed was that God does not produce sin, which is why he could write that whoever is born of God does not sin. Then, as a way to expand on that reality, he affirms that the child of God is kept safe. And so we know that we have fellowship, or we know what fellowship with God looks like. Excuse me. We know what it looks like. But it makes me want to ask the question, what is the child of God kept safe from? What is he talking about here in verse 18? Verse 18 goes on to say, "But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." And so what he is affirming here is the child of God is kept safe from the touch of Satan. But what does the touch of Satan indicate? Now, the word for touch means to fasten onto, to cling to, or to lay hold of. And so if Satan were to touch a child of God, that would mean that in some way, Satan would grab hold of the child of God and pull him down. And this, to me, gives the mental picture of you've got a monkey on your back. You've been touched. Something is bogging you down and restricting you from doing anything well. Imagine even trying to brush your teeth with a monkey on your back, right? Yeah. Trying to do anything, trying to walk with the Lord as Satan is touching you, it would not go well. And I think that's the point that John is making. Now, the verb for does not touch him is in the present tense, and I think that indicates that John is speaking of the present walk of the believer, and your walk with the Lord will certainly be hampered if the enemy of the Lord is weighing you down. But how could Satan weigh you down if you're a child of God? How could he do that? He could distort your view of God. And so the God that you're trying to relate to is not even the true God anymore. Or he could tempt you to sin and break fellowship with him. He could distract you from your purpose of shining as a light for Christ. And so what I think John is stressing in this statement is, because you're a child of God, you don't need to let Satan bog you down. You don't need to be weighed down by the wicked one. And now I do want to say there are two possible interpretations of chapter 5, verse 18b, but he who has been born of God keeps himself and the wicked one does not touch him. And these are the two translations. I know some people personally that hold to each of these two interpretations, and I don't care which one you do all that much. I'll tell you which one I think makes more sense. But the first idea is that John is saying Jesus Christ keeps the child of God safe. And the second interpretation is that the child of God keeps himself safe by relying on the power of Christ. Now, this first option, I would say this is true. We do not keep our lives eternally. God does. And we saw that earlier on in the book of 1 John. Just look at verse 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And we can know that we have eternal life based on the testimony of what God has given concerning his Son. And also, we do not overcome our sin. If John really was talking about this in a more practical way, we don't overcome our sin in our present lives except by identification and fellowship with Christ, the overcoming one. We've seen that in the past as we studied through 1 John. And so, of course, Jesus Christ does keep the believer safe. One verse that I have always loved that communicates this idea is Jesus' words in John 10, 28 and 29, when he said, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." And that's not because Jesus guaranteed you're going to be perfect. But he said, "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." The reason he could say that with confidence is because he was holding you. And he affirmed also that my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand, or out of my Father's hand, Jesus said. And so if we're held safe in Jesus' hand and in God the Father's hand, that we're safe. There's nothing that we could ever do or anyone could ever do to snatch us out of those hands. And that's how Christ communicated our security, our eternal life means that we'll never perish. But in a practical way, also Christ keeps us safe. And another verse that illustrates this is 2 Thessalonians 3:3, which in the context of Satan doing bad things and evil men doing evil things, Paul wrote here, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." And if it weren't for the Lord protecting you, you'd be in trouble. You would have no ability to fight the devil on your own. He's a lot stronger than you are. But because we have the position we do as a child of God, because of how God has provided for our every need, we have him fighting for us. And so that's really just to affirm that, yeah, view number one is true, but I will say that view number two is also true, that the child of God keeps himself safe by relying on the power of Christ. This is true because we actively choose to abide in Christ. The choice is up to us. And also, well, in fellowship with God, the devil has no sway over us. And so there's these two ideas that are both true, they're compatible with one another, but what I think that John is stressing is the second one here. I think that fits better in the context, that the child of God needs to choose to keep himself. And I think I'm pretty safe in saying that because just a few verses later, verse 21, the very last verse of the book, John instructs the children of God, keep yourselves. That's what he's driving toward, is keep yourselves. Keep yourselves within this safe place of fellowship with God where Satan cannot touch us. And I think one verse that illustrates this idea very well is Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11, which says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So whose power is going to keep you safe? Well, it's God's power. Be strong where? In the Lord, the power of his might. Don't put on your own armor, that won't do much good. Put on the whole armor of God. But it's also my choice. We are told, be strong. You have to choose if you're going to do that or not. You have to put on the armor. God has given it to you, but he doesn't force your hand. He doesn't force you to do anything. He doesn't force victory on you. But he makes it available. You have the freedom to make these choices. You can choose what you believe. You can choose what you're going to fix your mind on. And you can choose what to do with your time, with your money, with your energy. And so we are kept safe by our own choice to keep ourselves safe. But it's only possible because of the position and the privileges and the opportunity that the Lord has provided for us through his son, Jesus Christ. And so back to 1 John 5:18, in this verse, I see John stating with confidence that this fellowship with God that he's been talking so much about results in freedom over the touch of Satan in this world. And then in verse 19, he'll go on to remind us that it is through our identity that we even have opportunity for this freedom. The second thing that we know, as affirmed by verse 19, is that we know our identity has freed us from the bondage of the world. Verse 19 says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so if we are of God, as he affirms, that's who we are of God. What are we not of? He reminds us. He reminds us what our position is not, where we are not from. We are of God, and the whole world is the other place that we could be from, we could be of. And so we are not of the world. The whole book of 1 John has been about this constant contrast between two sources. There's the source of God versus the source of the world. God versus Satan, the God of this world against the true God. And the believer in Christ sees the reminder here that we are not of the world, where Satan is king, but we are of God. And he's really highlighting what protection from the influence of Satan do those of the world have? Someone who is not of God, who has not been born again. Someone who is of the world, really, there is none. There is no protection that someone of the world has from the influence of Satan. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so those who have not believed in Christ are described as being a part of this world where they have no protection at all from the harmful effects of Satan and the sin he leads us into. The child of God has this great source of light and life and love. But those who are a part of this world don't have anything like that. They don't have any invigorating source for their identity. Instead, someone who is of this world finds themselves stuck. They're prisoners. They're subject to the oppressive evil, and they're slaves of sin, which if you used to be of this world, you used to be a slave of sin. You used to be under the influence, perpetually under the influence of the wicked one, with no way out. And now I would say the child of God is certainly still susceptible to the practical influence of Satan, because we're still living in Satan's world, but as children of God, we're not stuck. On the one hand, we're capable of living just like an unbeliever, just like someone who has never been washed and forgiven and saved. But on the other hand, as believers, we have the option to choose Christ as our influence. We have an out. We have a safe keeping that is always available. We don't have to be under the sway of the evil one. And that brings us to the last "we know" statement in verse 20, which is that we know that Jesus gave us a special gift. That's what this verse is about. Verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us something. But first, I want to ask, how did he give the gift? The verse says that the Son of God has come. He came. He came to this world to give us this gift. And this gift can be described in many ways. The scriptures describe the gift that Christ offers in a variety of ways. The way that you're probably most familiar hearing it is he gives us the gift of eternal life. He gives us the gift of forgiveness of sins, the gift of heaven. And that's very true. That is what he came to do. He came to this world to die for us, to take our sin away from us. But if you think that the only thing Jesus wanted to do was give you eternal life and forget about you, you don't know this Jesus very well, and you're missing the point. He does want to give you eternal life. He desperately wants to provide heaven and save you from hell. But heaven is his home. It's very much like someone going to an orphanage and seeing someone that needs a family and saying, "Here, come home with me. That's what I want for you." And when someone does that, it's a beautiful thing. It's a picture of great sacrificial love. Say, "Come to my home where we can be a family and live together." Well, that reveals that they want relationship, right? That adoptive parent wants that child. And that's how you should view our God who came to be your Savior and die for you, to give you eternal life and welcome you into his home. It's because he wants you. And one great thing, part of God's plan is, even though we're not there yet, we have the eternal life right now. And so the gift of eternal life is lived, first of all, in this world after you've believed the gospel. You've got this eternal life, you're living it, and well, that goes along with relationship with the God who is welcoming us into his home. We're just not quite there yet. And what is the gift? I've given you this answer. It was a longer answer. All my other questions I gave you were very short answers. But the gift is this understanding that we can enjoy intimacy with our Creator and Savior both now and forever. And that's kind of a mouthful, and I'll show you how I get there. First of all, he says that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding. And so that word understanding, that's the gift. It is the information, the revelation, that is the understanding. That is the gift. And John tells us what that understanding is. It is that we may know him who is true. And we may know here is different than that other word for know that I pointed out earlier. Each of these verses, verses 18, 19, and 20, started out with, we know this, we know this, we know this. That was the Greek word oida, which means we've been taught this, we've been taught this, we've been taught this. It's been revealed. But then what this word means, this Greek word gnosko, means that you may know by experience. It is a personal firsthand knowledge. And it implies relationship, intimacy, closeness, nearness. Like a best friend, like a husband and wife. Like a father and son, perhaps. That we may know him who is true. That is the true God. That is who Jesus is. That is who Jesus came as a man to reveal. And to put it all together, we can say this is the gift. It is realizing that we can have experienced and real knowledge of God. That's the gift. And that's what John spells out in this whole book. That Jesus came and revealed this so that we can know that we can know God. That's the gift. Realizing that we can have experienced and real knowledge of God. And I think the rest of verse 20 is John's way of saying, by the way, this is a very good gift. He was happy about this gift. He was pleased. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's really where he started with this whole message that he proclaimed. I want you to turn back with me to the beginning of the book of 1 John, and let's read the introduction, the first four verses. This is the burden that John had to share. 1 John 1, verses 1 and following. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, that's how we describe Jesus here, as eternal life. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And so he's referring back to Jesus, who he calls eternal life. John is saying, I know eternal life. His name is Jesus. And whoever joins this fellowship that Jesus first introduced to the apostles, that the apostles could share with everyone else, whoever joins them also knows eternal life, also knows that his name is Jesus. And you've been invited to join this fellowship just the same. John knew this God. John had met him and walked with him and talked with him and ate with him and learned from him. And then Jesus commissioned him to share the message of the Christian faith, which the best part of it from John's point of view, what he communicated in this letter, the book of 1 John, is that you would know that you can. You have this opportunity for an intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's where he then goes to a very abrupt ending. And the reason someone gives a long message with an abrupt ending is to leave you thinking about it. It's to not give a whole lot of closure on purpose, so that it will just cause you to think it through and find your own closure, more or less. And that's why we find a very abrupt ending at the end of the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 21. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And what I believe he is stressing there is we choose how we live. God has given us the opportunity to live in fellowship with him, but then the choice is yours. And so I'll answer the question, what is an idol, in a moment, but first I want to reframe the issue. If we miss out on idols, what do we get? And if we miss out on idols, what John says we get is Jesus. We get eternal life experienced in this world. And that's why he said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. The word keep here is an imperative verb. Some people would call it a command. These are the marching orders for the child of God. And the word keep means to guard, like a soldier guards a prison, or like a shepherd guards a flock. So also a believer is to guard himself or herself. The choice is always going to be up to you. Keep yourself. And this reveals that every child of God has an independent relationship with their Father. Nobody can draw near to God for you. No one can keep you in fellowship other than you and the choices that you make. So no parents, no pastors, no friends. The choice is always going to be yours. And so this reinforces that idea that your relationship with God is yours. And while that reveals you have the responsibility, that also is very nice. It's nice to know that that is a private relationship in some way. It is meant to be enjoyed in company with other children of God. But you can tell God things that no one else will ever hear and have a confidant in him. We have a friend in Jesus, as we sang about earlier this morning. Now, another thing that this verse reveals is that in one way, life with Jesus is exclusive, right? Just as obtaining eternal life is exclusive, you can only access the eternal life of God through Jesus. You can only be saved from hell by placing your faith in him. That's an exclusive message. There's no other way. But enjoying eternal life in this world can only be enjoyed through him. That's why he says, keep yourselves from idols. If you go after anything that is contrary to Jesus, then you'll miss out on Jesus. An idol is a false god, a replacement for God. Now, of course, it's obvious that you shouldn't bow down to a golden statue of some animal. If you do that, you're not doing things God's way. But you know that. John didn't need to tell you that. John didn't need to tell his original audience that either, I don't think, even though they were surrounded by real physical idols. But idols really are anything that is idolized, anything that is elevated or prioritized too highly. When something or someone is elevated above Jesus, then your relationship with God is going to suffer. And so if you, for example, desire to be loved or accepted by a person, and that impacts your decision-making or your habits, then you may have sacrificed your relationship with God, at least the quality of that relationship. You may be walking out of fellowship with God. And when the desire to have more of something causes you to cut corners and sacrifice your integrity, even in small ways that nobody sees, nobody human sees, that is, well, then you're sacrificing your relationship with God. And so how can you guard yourself? What would you look for? I think you could do a little self-evaluation in this way. If you think you might have an idol in your life that is hindering an intimacy with God, you could ask yourself, well, would I rather go a week without this thing or this person or this habit, or would I rather go a week without prayer? Let's weigh those options. Would I rather give up relationship with God or give up this other thing? And if you'd honestly have a hard time giving up the other thing so that you can keep on to Jesus, then that just might be an idol. Or is this thing or this person or habit interfering with time that I thought I had wanted to do this with the Lord? I had wanted to spend time with him, but then I found out, oh, well, I guess these other things are interfering with that. Well, that might reveal that you've got a problem with idolatry. Or do I feel a pull to choose between living consistent with the God of light and being pulled also to be accepted with a particular person or group of people? Well, that reveals that you might have a problem with idolatry. And if you do, it's the reminder that John would give us is you don't want to miss out on this Jesus. That's not in your best interest. That's not the best choice. Now, this is a theme that we could trace through the book as well. I won't read all of these verses, but I do want to turn to chapter 2 and verse 15. But at the beginning of the book, John declared that Jesus is this man, God, that he knew, and he was declaring him so that we may know him. And he also reminded us that there is joy in fellowship with Jesus. And he gave this warning in chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And the message of that warning is, love not the world, lest you miss out on loving him. If you choose something that is not Jesus, then you're rejecting Jesus. You're choosing to live under the sway of the evil one in this world when you don't have to. And then there's the repeated theme over and over in several verses, don't be deceived, don't be deceived, don't be deceived. And then he comes to this conclusion, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from anything that gets between you and Jesus. Now, I'd like to illustrate this with a hypothetical story where someone lives with opportunity to do something great. Now, this passage is all about identity and opportunity. And this is a somewhat involved illustration that is dedicated to a former supervisor of mine that got out of Minnesota to go live in the mountains because he believed that living in the mountains was life. And he said, I'm getting out of this flat state. I think mountains are nice, but I don't really care that much. But let's just, for the sake of illustration, go along with my former supervisor that moved to Utah because that's where it's at. And so consider living in a town nestled between mountains. Someone who lives in Utah, that's their identity, has the opportunity to enjoy the snow-capped Rocky Mountains. Those who live in Minnesota don't even know what they look like. right? If you've lived in Minnesota your whole life and you've never gone outside the borders of the state, you might have heard of these Rocky Mountains, but you've never been there. So those who live in Minnesota don't have any opportunity to see them or to hike up them or ski down them. And assuming that experiencing the mountains is what makes life great. Suppose someone was giving instructions to those who have moved to Utah. They have this new identity. They're nestled between the mountains. Someone giving instructions to these new Utahns might say, remember when you lived in Minnesota? You couldn't even imagine the beauty of the mountain. But now that you live in Utah, don't think it's automatic that you'll be blessed by enjoying these mountains. It's certainly possible to go through a whole year living in a valley between mountains and never going through a hike, never climbing up, never skiing down. You could go for a whole year without ever even seeing the mountains. You could live in the shadow of the mountains and just stay there. Just keep looking down. But don't focus on the shadows. The last words of the instructions to the new Utahns, those that are identified as living with access to the mountains that are so great, if I were writing those instructions, I would leave them with the words, look up. Look at what's around you. Look at the opportunity that you have. And compare that with the identity of being a child of God. You could go a whole year as a child of God with the position that you have, with the opportunity that you have, a whole year, and never enjoy the blessings, never enjoy the eternal life that you've been given. Can you imagine that? A whole year of acting like you don't have access to him? A whole year of living in the shadows? And I think if you were to ask the Apostle John, he would say, a year? Don't even do it for a day. One whole day is far too long, which is why he ends this book with little children. Keep yourselves from idols. Little children who are born of God and have the distinct privilege to live with him and to enjoy relationship with him. And that's meant to start in this world and last forever. He died to save you from sin, to save you from this dark world, to save you from the devastating effects of sin, and that includes the eternal effect of an eternal hell, but it also includes the daily effects of sin, and if you've believed in Jesus Christ as your substitute, you've received the gift of eternal life. A home in heaven is secure for you, and we can praise God for that. And yet, if you're here today, if you can hear what I'm saying, if you can take in the message of 1 John, you still live in the shadows. You still live in this world that is under the sway of the wicked one, under Satan's pull. It's a world full of darkness that you could get stuck in, bogged down by. But do you think that your Savior wants to let you live in the muck? Of course he doesn't. He has left us here with great purpose. He could have taken us home long ago. And as long as you're alive, you can remember that. He could have taken you home, but he had something for you to do here. And do you think that your Savior has left you here without proper resources to survive and to thrive and to fulfill your mission? Of course he didn't do that. He has already permanently united you with himself. And that eternal life, that relationship that he wants with you has already started. And he is with you. That's a good thing to remember. His power to overcome every wrong is always going to be present with you. And so the appeal of the book of 1 John is this. It is choose him. Don't miss out on this Jesus that John knew so well and he wants you to know just as well. We always have options, a million options of where you could set your affection, how you could spend your life. But John's closing words are, keep yourselves from all of those things and choose him. And so with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are the God who has reached into this world, the God who wants to know each person here. That's why you sent your son to die, to be mistreated by the men that he loved. And Lord, I thank you that you were willing to do all that you've done. I thank you for the many resources that we have, and I pray for each one that is here today, myself included, that we would know you and that we would seek you and that we would understand your desire for us. I pray that you would help us to overcome all the obstacles. And I pray that if anyone here doesn't know you, that has not ever trusted you as a savior, that they would see that that is available at any moment, that whoever believes will become a child of God and be saved. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.